Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today. Father, thank you also for giving Ezra the strength and wisdom to speak what he shared today. Lord, again we ask for your guidance as we open your word. And Father, that your spirit would control all things in my life and in everyone here. And just do your will today. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could pick one verse that got me thinking about the subject that I'd like to speak on, it's 1 John 4:19. It says, "We love him because he first loved us." And for some reason, that verse has been coming back to me for the last couple of weeks. And I've been thinking about it and applying it to different areas of who we are as Christians and what it means to be born again. We love him because he first loved us. And I think there's a big question there. How does Jesus Christ love us? And that is going to help us to respond in love to Christ. I think one thing that sticks out to me is the ultimate in Christianity is for us to respond in love to Jesus Christ. Now, there are days when we can't necessarily do something out of love, but we need to do something out of discipline or self-control. But that's still love because you're willing to inconvenience yourself for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as some people have said, being a young Christian, sometimes you don't always understand how much God loves you. And being a mature Christian, sometimes you forget how much God loves you. And so there are, I think for all of us, there are moments where we're not loving God the way that we ought to. And I think that's because we forgot how much he loved us. I'd like to start on this subject with the opposite, and that's to look at the Old Testament. Again, the Bible is divided into two major agreements, right? Two major contracts. You have the Old Contract and the New Contract. And in the Old Testament, or in the Old Agreement, God was fearful. And I'd like to look at the fearfulness of God. If we go to Exodus. Exodus 19. You have the children of Israel that are freshly escaped from Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness, and in my mind, I always picture that as the formation of a nation. There's a nation coming into existence. And you could say, well, that nation already existed. It's all the descendants of Abraham. But God is giving them the law here. And there comes that day. He says in Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And God decides today is a good day to give the law to the people. And I would like to look at the details of how God approaches his people. Exodus 19:9 says, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, as we read on, God gives directions to the people. Verse 10, "The Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come to the mount." Exodus 19:16, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Another, you can go straight to Netherlands. The Netherlands are land that are claimed from the sea. They're lowlands. And so in English, nether means low. That helps me remember. Hopefully that helps you instead of confusing you. So at the nether part of the mountain, they're at the bottom of the mountain, the low part of the mountain. And the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. In verse 24, the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. So here you are in the wilderness, and God wants to speak to you, and this is how God manifests himself to you. God descends down on Mount Sinai, and you have things like lightning and thundering, and you have these loud trumpet sounds, and you have smoke. And you know, I like how the Bible says the smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace. This is not just a campfire here, folks. This is columns and billows and square miles of smoke that are speeding into the heavens. And God is just getting ready to tell people, these are the rules. And the people are already too scared to want to know what God has to say. And that is a bad thing. That's sad because God is trying to reconcile himself to his people. He's trying to create a relationship with his people. And instead, the people are afraid. He tells them, you better stay back, don't get too close to the mountain. And I'm afraid the people are saying, oh, don't worry, we're going to be as far away from the mountain as possible. And as you read on, it doesn't work so well. Eventually the people tell Moses it's too much. The smoke, the lightning, the thunder, God is too much. How about you just take everything that God wants to say and you tell us? And that's when you have Moses come into the camp with a shining face. And even with the presence of God shining through Moses, the people still say, it's too much. It's too scary. I'd like you to notice that in this Old Testament, death is a very real thing. These people have to purify themselves so that they're ready. And I suspect that's one way of saying you need to cleanse yourselves so that God doesn't lash out and kill you people. He puts boundaries around Mount Sinai and he says, don't come too close or you will die. And that's who God is. As God starts giving the people the law, and he establishes the tabernacle. And of course, there's several chapters about what the tabernacle looks like. It's a tent, and then it's got that curtain around the outside. And inside that curtain that surrounds the circumference of the tabernacle, you have the altar and the basin. And God starts giving them directions about how the priests need to go in there and wash. And how they need to change their garments before they can go to the altar and start killing the animals and burning the animals on the altar. And how they have to kill certain animals before they can actually go into the tent. And inside the tent, it's broken up into two rooms. In the first room, you have a table with bread on it. Bread that's been offered up to the Lord. You have a candlestick that's supposed to be perpetually burning. And then there's that altar that stands before the curtain that divides the tabernacle into two rooms, and that altar is where they burn the incense. Now, what's behind that curtain? Behind that curtain, you have a box. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, and the box is covered in gold on the inside. It's covered in gold on the outside. It has a solid gold lid on it. And on the lid, there's two angels facing each other on that lid. And God tells them to put the Ten Commandments inside that box and to put that box into the Holy of Holies. And then He says, don't go in there. Now, does anybody know what happens when you go into the Holy of Holies with the wrong conditions? When you didn't follow the directions and you went into the Holy of Holies, what happened? You died. And yet God said that on the lid of that box, between those two angel-like beings, He says, I will live there. That's my dwelling place, is on the lid of that box. And God says, you're not allowed in there or you will die. Now, there was an exception. Maybe before we get to that exception, let's look at 2 Samuel 6. That ark, it's called, the Ark of the Covenant, that box covered in gold that God was going to dwell on, traveled. It traveled with the children of Israel, and eventually the children of Israel stopped traveling. And yet the box still lived in a tent. And King David took it upon himself to take the Ark of the Covenant and move it into his city. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, in verse 3, it says, they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah and Uzzah and Ohio. The sons of Abinadab drave the new cart. David wants to move the Ark of the Covenant to a more permanent location, and they build a cart. And they set the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and they take it to where they want it to go. And now they broke the rules. And you'll notice how strict the rules are in the Old Testament. Because God said anytime that ark moves, you need to insert poles into the loops on the side, and you need to carry it. He even went down to which people got to carry that. And even then, with a post inserted in there, you better be careful not to touch it under the wrong circumstances. And so here, instead of putting poles through the loops in the side of that box and carrying it, they build a cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of the God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. You could say David had a good heart, right? He might have broken the rules, but he had good intentions, a good heart. And you know, that's kind of faulty doctrine, folks. To do something bad with a good heart. The bottom line is good people try to do things the right way. Yes, David was rejoicing in the Lord. This was a day of celebration for him. But he failed to follow the directions. And when they got to the threshing floor here, in verse 6, Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. You know, I didn't even go read this. But there was a time when the Ark of the Covenant got captured by the Philistines. And you could say, how can a box that's got God promising to dwell on it get captured by the enemy? It's because when God's people reject the law of God, God departs. And when God departs, that means His props are vulnerable. And through the people's rebellion and carelessness about the laws of God, the Ark of the Covenant got taken by the Philistines, and they finally brought it back. The Philistines brought it back. And what does it say? The children of Israel got curious and started looking inside of that box. And thousands of people died from looking into the Ark of the Covenant. A very scary, scary thing. Now, they could approach the Ark of the Covenant in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 15, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil." He can go right into the tabernacle. He can go right up to the veil and open the veil and walk right into the Holy of Holies and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Before the mercy seat, God needed blood on his very footstool, and right on the lid of that box, right where God promised to dwell. He needed blood there, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The bottom line is God's people sin. They sin every day, all day long. And in order for mankind to have a relationship with God, there has to be blood covering the mercy seat. And that is the only way the human race can walk into the Holy of Holies, is with blood, and putting that blood on the mercy seat for an atonement. Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 17, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." So that was the only way you could go into the Holy of Holies. That was the only way you could approach the Ark of the Covenant, was with blood, making an atonement for the sins of the people. Simply saying, "We have sinned, and Lord, accept this blood as payment for our failures and our shortcomings." In Hebrews it says, without blood there is no remission of sins. It's the economy of God. It's the way God works. There has to be blood to pay for sin. And for you and I, without the Lord Jesus Christ, that's our blood. We have to die for our sins to pay for our sins. That's just how things work. In the Old Testament, when the people murmured, people died, right? They complained. They were getting sick of the manna, so he sent them meat in the form of birds, and they started hoarding all these birds, and God was so upset. I think it was because they didn't trust God. They figured that if God finally answered their prayer and gave them meat, they better stack up. They better freeze it and can it and make jerky, because he wasn't going to answer again. And God was mad. It says while they were eating that flesh, people started dying. Over and over, people died. You have Nadab and Abihu who put... They do something again that God has asked them. God did not direct them to do that. They put fire in censers and they go before the Lord, and all of a sudden people start dying again. I didn't read the details, but you can read that for yourself. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you died sometimes. There was a man that went out to gather firewood on the Sabbath, and the people stoned him for breaking the Sabbath. I've already turned to this twice in this church, but it thrills my soul, so if you'll forgive me. In Deuteronomy 7, you say, "Brandon, the Old Testament, that's a big section there. That's like two-thirds of the Bible, that Old Testament. Can you simplify it for me?" And you know, I found a verse that kind of simplifies it. If you want to know what's in the first two-thirds of your Bible, you can look, and there's more places than just this. This happens to be the verse that spoke to me, the verse that got my attention. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, you get to see exactly what that agreement is, what that contract is, what God's contract with the human race is. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments..." Now you can think of things like laws and commandments when you see judgments. "And keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee, and he will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee," etc. But we're trying to summarize the Old Testament. The Old Testament is, if you follow my rules, I will love you. That is the Old Testament. If you follow the rules, I will love you. I will be your God. I will bless you. I'll give you children. I'll give you abundance and crops and wealth. That is the Old Testament agreement. You follow my rules and I will love you. Now, how many of you would like to raise your children like that? Now, we're kind of getting into the murky areas because we still make our children follow the rules, right? But I think you as parents know a whole lot better than I do that you're going to love your children even when they don't follow the rules. And that the parent that walks up to a child and says, you broke the rules, therefore I'm kicking you out of the house, we know they're a little bit extreme, right? Unless they're 18. If they're 7 years old, you can't kick them out for breaking the rules. And you know, stories have been told of even when children grow up to become adults. And some of us can't relate to those stories. But some of those people have gone into the depths of sin. They have done crime and all kinds of horrific things. And they get locked up in prison and their mother still loves them. And I know some of you say, my mother never did love me like that. But there have been mothers that have loved their children. In spite of the fact that they have murdered and stole, in spite of the fact that they're locked in prison, there have been mothers that are still loving their children. I think in a modern America, we call it conditional love and unconditional love, right? What a mother loves her child is unconditionally. I will always be your mother no matter how bad you are. I will always love you no matter how big of a trouble you get into. Now, she's not going to follow him around. She's not going to condone it. A good woman isn't going to assist. She's going to distance herself from that evil. But deep in her soul, she's still going to love that son. And a godly woman is still praying for that son to come home, to come back, to change his life and to repent. And in the Old Testament, you see God saying, you either follow the rules or you're out. The only way I can love you is if you follow the rules. And you know, as I live my short and frail life, I bump into people that still have that instinct of God's economy. People that don't know a lot about the Scriptures. And they don't really have a lot of a relationship with God. They still know that I have to be good to go to heaven. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. If I don't lie and I don't steal and I don't cheat and I don't commit adultery, I'm going to heaven. And people that lie, cheat, and steal are going to hell. And you see that falls exactly into that conditional love. If I follow the rules, God will love me. I'm trying to write a man right now. And I got emotional, which isn't good. And he got emotional. And he says, I sure hope you aren't judging me. I'm really a good person. In spite of the fact, you know, that I'm in prison, I'm still a good person and I don't want you judging me. And of course, I'm getting the red flags. Because this man also says he's a Christian. How can you be a good person and a Christian? I got really confused. But there again, even in the soul of that man, he realizes, I have to follow the rules for God to love me. And that's why it's so important for him to tell me, I'm really a good person. I don't want you judging me. I don't want you thinking I'm a bad person because it's important for me to be a good person because I got to get to heaven by being a good person. I got to have a reputation by being a good person. And I think you see this in so many people's lives. And honestly, the reason why I talk about this repeatedly is because it permeated my life personally to a fault. I believed that if I followed the rules, and following the rules is good. I'm not saying throw it out. But in my own life, I believed that I had to follow the rules for God to love me. And it makes a mess of your life. It makes a mess of your life. And maybe we can talk about that later. We love Him because He first loved us. And I think the trouble comes in down there is every time you slip up, every time you break a rule, you don't feel like God loves you, do you? After all, the Old Testament says, if you follow my rules, I'll love you. That means every time you break the rules, God doesn't love you, right? How many times do you break a rule in the day? 5, 10, 105? Every time you break a rule, you've got that load of guilt and failure. And you're like, I just broke the rules. God doesn't love me. God said I have to follow the rules for Him to love me. I just broke the rules. God doesn't love me. And you get into this little isolated state, right? And when God condemns you, you have to start reacting, right? You got to start defending yourself. And it's amazing. When you feel like a failure, and when you feel guilty, and you start defending yourself, and you start sticking up for yourselves in arguments, and you get bitter at people, and you get angry at people, and all kinds, that, it manifests itself in 80 ways when we feel like a failure. Now I have a question. When you make a mistake and you say, God doesn't love me because I just broke the rules, do you love God at that moment? It's the last thing on earth that you want to do is to love somebody that just condemned you. The last thing on earth you want to do is to love somebody that just turned their back on you. And you start sticking up for yourself, well, I put money in the offering on Sunday. Well, at least I read my Bible more than Thomas does. Well, at least I don't listen to such and less music like Alex does. You know, and you're just, because you're defending yourself before the Almighty God, you're trying to give God reasons why you're really not as bad as you really are, you know? It makes a mess out of Christianity. Because you're always trying to follow the rules, and you're always breaking the rules. And every time you break the rules, you've got that cycle of guilt and fear and being very alone and defending yourself and all kinds of crazy stuff. You see this, and I say this every month, I'm sorry, but you see this in major world religions. In Catholicism, where you pay money to hold masses in honor of dead people, or, you know, it used to be worse 500 years ago when you were able to buy indulgences, to buy forgiveness for your sins. In fact, it got so bad you could buy forgiveness for your sins before you committed them. And then you go to Rome, and years ago they used to say, well, if you climb this staircase, you know, you get X amount of sins forgiven. If you go through this certain, what is it, a gate or a door, you get atonement for life. And even there, it's this whole, I got to follow the rules for God to love me. And then I've got to do all these good works to pay for the sins that I've committed. And you see it, I saw it in Western China working. When I traveled with the Tibetan people are often walking around with beads in their hand, just thumbing them. Or walking around with prayer wheels, trying to atone for the sins that they've committed. In Buddhism. In Hinduism, if you're not a good person, you're going to get reincarnated as something yucky, right? If you're too bad of a person in this life, you'll get reincarnated as an ant or a mosquito or a fly or a ghost. And so even in Hinduism, you've got to follow the rules so that you have good karma so that you can escape the cycle of reincarnation. It seems like it's written on our hearts. The law of God is written on our hearts. We know that we got to follow the rules for God to love us. And that's the Old Testament. How good do we have to be a Christian? How good do we have to be a Christian? I'd like to look at the New Testament, that new contract that God made with the human race. And maybe now is a good time to just read it. If you want me to summarize the New Testament in a couple of verses, you've got Hebrews 8, verse 10. We could say Hebrews 8, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them up by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, He says it's not the you got to follow the rules before I love you covenant. He said we already got rid of that. You see that? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. It's a new covenant, but it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that Mount Sinai? Isn't that the Ten Commandments? Isn't that when Moses said, if you keep my judgments, if you keep my statutes, if you follow my rules, I will love you. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. God said, we're going to get rid of that agreement. He said, why? Why are we getting rid of the agreement in the Old Testament? He said, it didn't work. You guys never followed the rules. The agreement in the Old Testament was you followed the rules, and I love you, and you guys never followed the rules. You were constantly breaking the rules. You were constantly breaking the law. And he said, so I quit. I threw it out. And he said, I'm going to create a new covenant, a new agreement, a new contract with the human race. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart. And you could say that's the new birth, when you actually get a new heart and a new mind. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will be their God, and you will be my people. And I will put my laws in your hearts and in your minds. He said, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. But look at verse 12. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In this new covenant, he says, I promise to forgive you for everything that you've ever done wrong. I promise to forgive you for everything that you've ever done wrong. What a relief. You mean I don't have to follow the rules perfectly for God to love me? No, that was the old agreement. That was the old contract. We're under a new contract where God says, you can't follow the rules, but I'm still going to forgive you for all of your sins, for all of your transgressions, and for all of your trespasses. This can be seen so clearly in Jesus Christ's life. I had a friend years ago. They used to say, she'd read the Gospels, and she'd say, just look at how much Jesus loves me. Just look at how loving Jesus is. And I'd read the Gospels, and I'd see all the wrong things. I'm a pessimist. I'd say, why'd Jesus say that? What was he thinking when he did that? Boy, that sounds mean. But you know, over the years, I've started to see some of that. Let's start with the fact that Jesus Christ is God, right? He says, anyone that's seen Christ has seen God. He said, everything that I say was given to me by God to say. The works that I do are the works that God commanded me to do. So Christ was God in a visible, physical form. Now, I want you to think of the God that descended upon Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and smoke. I want you to think of the God that descended on Mount Sinai and he said, don't get too close or you'll die. And if you took that Mount Sinai God and you put him into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you get exactly? You'd get a man that would kill just about everybody, right? Because in the Old Testament, God is teaching us His holiness. In the Old Testament, God is teaching us that sin is sinful and that there are consequences for sin. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just kill everybody left and right that crossed His path. What did Christ do? You know, it's kind of interesting because the human race can get really vengeful, can't we? I see it myself constantly. Anytime I tell somebody to do something and they don't do it, I'm furious, right? I'm like, why don't those people listen to me? What's the problem? Why do they think they know better than I do? Why? Oh, I feel it a lot. And it's that conditional love. If you disobey my orders one more time, I'm going to fire you, right? And look at this story in Luke chapter 9. Verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples are traveling, and he sent some people ahead to a village to let them know he's coming, or whatever they did at that time. And when they finally arrive at the village, the people weren't really open to him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And there you see that Old Testament law. These people just broke the rules. They just rejected the Son of God. They need to die with fire from heaven. And now you see Jesus, God incarnate, walking the earth. And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. That's not how we're doing things now these days. He said, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went to another village. It's not that these people didn't sin. They didn't do any, it's not that they didn't do anything bad. It's that there were, it's not that there were rules they didn't break. Yes, they were sinners. They were guilty. They broke rules. And Jesus said, but I still love them today. I'm not going to give them what they deserve today. Jesus said, the whole reason why I'm here walking around on the planet is because I'm trying to save men's lives. I'm not trying to destroy men's lives. And there you see the love of God. And you say, how can God switch from a fire and lightning and thunder God down to a long-suffering, meek Lord Jesus who's willing to forgive constantly, all day long, every day? And the only answer is because Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all of our sins, all of our transgressions, all of our iniquities, all of our shortcomings. And God still loves us. You can see this in John chapter 8. Verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again. John chapter 8, verse 2. Unto the temple, and all the people came unto them, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And there you see that good old Testament law. This woman broke the rules. She should die. And they can quote Moses. And that unspoken challenge is, Christ, Jesus, you're the Son of God. Are you going to harmonize with the Old Testament law? Or are you going to break the rules? But Jesus had already seen the death on the cross. He had already seen that he had paid for the sins of the human race. And he was able to change it. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Is there nobody here willing to condemn you to death? Is there nobody here that's going to stone you? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now that's a good place to also insert this. I'm not preaching that you can live in sin and go to heaven. That's horrible, 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 horrible. I had a lady stop me yesterday. And she saw the bumper sticker on my car. And I didn't know what to do. But she said, you know, my daughter just lost her battle to heroin. And I was like, oh, no. And then she said, but she never lost her testimony in the Lord Jesus. And I said, oh, no. Jesus Christ sets people free. Jesus Christ sets people free from addictions and from sin. And I don't think a Christian should just live in sin for the rest of his life because we're in a day of grace and we're in a New Testament and God promised to wash away my sins and Jesus Christ died on the cross. No, 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 no. The Bible says many times we need to present our bodies as living sacrifices. It's what Christ demands. We need to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto godliness. We can't use our newfound freedom, our liberty, as an occasion for the flesh. If you truly love, and that's what we're talking about, we love Him because He first loved us. If you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will turn from your life of sin and walk in holiness. Not because you're earning God's love, but because it's our gift back to Him. He deserves it. He is worthy for the price He paid. Well, you see here the Lord Jesus said, I don't condemn you. And we're still living in that day today, the day of grace. The Heavenly Father is extending love to all 7.3 billion people on the planet. He's saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. Turn from your sins. Accept Christ. Another example of the fact that the Lord Jesus was living the new covenant was at the end of Matthew when you see Christ approaching the cross. And the first thing you see Christ doing is in the garden praying and His disciples are falling asleep. He doesn't really have the moralist support. His friends aren't being very helpful at the time. And then Judas comes in and kisses Him and says, Master! And Judas is betraying his Lord. Jesus loved Judas, and Judas only pretended to love Jesus. And Jesus gets led into the high priest, and the high priest listens to witness after witness, it appears, and they all come up with this story and that story, and none of the witnesses agree. Now, isn't that awkward? How would you like to sit in a courtroom and listen to people testify, and none of their testimonies really have anything to do with anything? Or their testimonies aren't agreeing with each other. And I mean, that's nasty. I think everybody with a head on their shoulders could see this was fishy business. And then he's like, are you Christ, the Son of God? He said, yes, I am. He said, it's blasphemy. Anybody who blasphemes like that deserves to die. And they turn him over to the secular government, to Pilate. And Pilate says, this man is a good man. He hasn't done anything wrong. There's no reason why I should condemn him. And Pilate, trying to wiggle out of it, he says, I've got Barabbas here. I've got Christ here. And you know, it's about that time of the year where I release a prisoner to you. How about I just release Jesus to you? And they said, no! We want Barabbas! And he's like, all right. Now, Barabbas, it says, was a murderer and a rebel. Now, you talk about people who are going crazy with envy and hatred. When you let a murderer back onto the streets, are you crazy? And he says, what should I do with the Lord Jesus? He said, crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate's soldiers take him off and they strip him of his clothes and they put a purple robe on him, and they pound the thorns on his head, and they spit on him, and they beat him. Hail, King of the Jews. They're mocking him. When he's standing before the high priest, he's getting smacked and beaten. You know, in Isaiah 53, it says he was bruised for our iniquities, right? Oh, that's such a beautiful place. It says it so often in that chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It says in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. In verse 11, he says, for he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, he bare the sin of many. The sin of the whole world was resting on Jesus Christ. And that means that the people that were smacking him and punching him, he was being punished for those smacks and those punches. For the people that were whipping him, he was being punished for the punishment that they deserved. And you know, that means that even in the midst of the abuse and the spitting and the hitting and the whipping, and they make him carry his cross to Calvary, he's still deep in his soul. He says, I love these people. You know, if Christ at one moment had paused on the way to Calvary and said, you know that idiot that just spit on me? I'm sick of it. I can't stand his guts. That would be the end of the gospel story, folks. If there had been one person on the planet that Jesus Christ had just gotten irritated with, he had just gotten upset with and said, God, I'm not going to die for his sins, it would have been all over, folks. And every single one of those people that hit and spit and kicked on him, he's saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. Every step he takes towards Calvary is a step of love. I love you people and you're beating me up. I love you people and you're spitting on me. I love you people and you're making false accusations against me. And when he's laid out on the cross, the soldiers pounding the nails into his hands, he's saying, I love you. I love you. With every time the hammer falls, he says, I love you. And then as he's hanging there in agony, and the people are mocking him and saying, oh yeah, you think you're big stuff, don't you? He's still saying, I love you. And Jesus knew God was going to leave. And that had to be agony of all of its own. God is about going to turn his face on me because he can't handle this anymore. And I still love you, folks. And you know, as you're reading that account in Matthew, you get to Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, rent in two, from the top to the bottom. Now, I started out by talking about the Holy of Holies. That's where God chose to live. And even when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was still a temple in Jerusalem. It still had the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies ripped from top to bottom. It's a subliminal message, folks. It's a message that's not put into words in Scripture. And what is the message of that veil split from top to bottom? Well, that message is there used to be separation between God and man. God used to be holy, and man used to be sinful, and God is so holy that he cannot tolerate any sin. And man is so sinful and depraved that he doesn't want to have anything to do with God, and it's a good thing there's a curtain there, because we don't really want to get involved. It's a good thing there's a curtain there, because if I go into the Holy of Holies with the wrong ceremony on my hands, I will die. And Jesus Christ, facing all that abuse, dies on the cross and the curtain gets split. And what is he saying? He's saying, I love you. There is now no separation between God and the human race. There is no more any condemnation between God and the human race, because he promised that he would forgive us our iniquities and forgive us our transgressions. He won't remember them anymore. There is nothing that separates us from God anymore. And you and I sitting here today, if you're still under that, I got to follow the rules to be a Christian, kind of a covenant, I think you see things a little crooked. I don't think you really see how sinful you really are. I don't think you're really seeing how many times you break the rules every day. We break the rules constantly, folks. I said a couple Sundays ago, take the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Is there a single one of you here that does that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? We're all sinners. And the reason why we go to heaven is not because we follow the rules. It's because we trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because we believe that Jesus Christ washed away the sins of the world. It's because we believe that Jesus Christ tore the veil in the temple from top to bottom. And he made a way for us to get to God. If you think you're a Christian because you're a good person, you are in big trouble. Even God says you never did follow the rules. But whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It works really well every day, practical, because every day you fail, and the moment you fail, stop and look at God and say, God, I just failed. And see, did God turn his back? Does he hate you? Is he condemning you to hell because you made a mistake today? No. No. He still loves you. And I'm telling you what, that's a great way to get back up on your feet and live victoriously, is when you know that God loves you, even when you make terrible mistakes. But we still need to offer that life of holiness to him as thankfulness. We love him because he first loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to clear the way between us and you. Father, help us to remember what kind of love that was and how beautiful it is. And God, let that love power us through our days and through our weeks. Help that love to power us into heaven, where we can fall at our Savior's feet and say thank you one more time. God, we ask for your Holy Spirit. God, to wake up hearts and minds. God, maybe somebody here needs to get saved. God, just show them that following the rules isn't going to get them to heaven, but a trust, a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is what sets them free from sin and takes them to heaven. Help them to surrender, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.